Good morning. So today we're continuing the Roman Catholicism one-on-one series where we're just going over the core teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and how it differs from what we believe being Reformed. It's to better communicate with the Roman Catholics around us, better understand why the Reformation happened in the first place, and better avoid the mistakes the Roman Catholic Church has made or still makes today as far as the theology and just living out their Christian life and how those affect each other. So today we're specifically looking at sin and grace, more specifically sin, grace, purgatory, and indulgences. Let's open in prayer first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here today. As we reflect on the history of your church, give us humility to learn, discernment to see truth from error, and hearts that are anchored in the assurance of Christ's finished work. May the Holy Spirit guide our thoughts and open our hearts to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what we're talking about again is sin, grace, purgatory, and indulgences. Last week we talked about the main components of salvation, so regeneration, justification, and sanctification, and also how the sacraments play into those. So this is diving a bit more into how the process of salvation works out in the daily Christian life for a Roman Catholic, and then for more of a Reformed position, seeing how they contrast. So a bit more of a deep dive of how salvation actually works out in a Christian's life through their understanding of sin, grace, and then the use of purgatory and indulgences. So first, we're going to talk about the different types of sin. The first one is original sin. We don't differ too much here. We understand the concept of original sin. It's inherited from Adam, and in the Roman Catholic view, it's removed by baptism. As we talked about last week, regeneration, they believe the action of regeneration happens in the moment of baptism, so that it's in the work of baptism. And so original sin is what's removed at baptism from the Roman Catholic view. And then the Reformed response is all are born in sin. We do have that original sin being of the generation of Adam, but it is through regeneration that we are born again, which isn't necessarily tied to baptism, as we kind of looked at last week. Just a bit on this from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 402, section 402 says, all men are implicated in Adam's sin. As St. Paul affirms, by one man's disobedience, many, that is all men, were made sinners. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. The apostle contrasts the universality of sin and death with the universality of salvation in Christ. It also goes on to say later that although it is proper to each individual, original sin does not have the character of a personal fault in any of Adam's descendants. It is a deprivation of original holiness and justice, but human nature has not been totally corrupted. It is wounded and in the natural powers proper to it, subject to ignorance, suffering, and the diminution of death, and inclined to sin. Baptism, by imparting the life of Christ's grace, erases original sin and turns a man back toward God. But the consequences for nature, weakened and inclined to evil, persist in man and summon him to spiritual battle. So again, the Reformed response to this is we kind of agree with the concept of original sin. We see that in Scripture, and it is through regeneration that we are born again into the generation of Christ, out of the generation of Adam, and original sins removed, but that's not necessarily tied to baptism or the work of baptism or the sacrament. So that's original sin. The next two types of sins, which are the last two, is mortal sin and venial sin. Mortal sin, the Roman Catholic view is that in order for a sin to be mortal, three conditions must be met. One, the sin must have grave matter. Two, one must have adequate knowledge that it is a grave offense. And three, one must commit the offense with deliberate consent. If one of these conditions is not met, the sin is venial and not mortal, which again we'll touch on a little bit later. But for mortal sin, what happens in mortal sin is the soul falls from that state of grace. It loses its justification and needs confession to be restored. Again, we kind of looked at some of these concepts last week, just touching on them. But for mortal sin, you fall out of that state of grace. You lose your justification. And if someone dies in a state of mortal sin, they are damned to hell. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church says that mortal sin results in the loss of charity and privation of sanctifying grace, that is, of the state of grace. If it is not redeemed by repentance and God's forgiveness, it causes exclusion from Christ's kingdom and the eternal death of hell. For our freedom has the power to make choices forever with no turning back. To better understand that, a venial sin, then, they view as lesser sins that that wound but don't break your relationship with God. So you don't fall out of grace or lose your justification, but you kind of fall down in grace. You don't completely, you're not cut off from God, but it hurts your relationship with him. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, venial sin weakens charity. It manifests a disordered affection for created goods. It impedes the soul's progress in the exercise of the virtues and the practice of the moral good. It merits temporal punishment. Deliberate and unrepented venial sin disposes us little by little to commit mortal sin. However, venial sin does not set us in direct opposition to the will and friendship of God. It does not break the covenant with God. With God's grace, it is humanly repairable. Venial sin does not deprive the sinner of sanctifying grace, friendship with God, charity, and consequently, eternal happiness. So to summarize that in this categorization, the Christian life for Roman Catholics is a constant battle between sin and grace, the constant effort to obtain and maintain a state of grace. If you sin, you need grace to cover it. It's gradual and transactional. It is worth mentioning that in the Catechism and general Roman teaching, the claim is that ultimately it is all from God. All grace and works and ability to even do good works comes from the grace of God. But at its core, there is the collaboration aspect, collaboration in justification through faith and collaboration in sanctification through charity. And so that is how they kind of categorize sins as far as a mortal sin and a venial sin, which as we look into how that's dealt with the view of grace and purgatory and indulgences, we'll get a bit more of an understanding there, but that's just kind of the view there. Yeah. Now's fine. There is more sections in the Catechism that kind of talk about that, and that gets more into the administrative, so I'm not like diving into that very much. But kind of what makes it a grave matter is the other aspects, just the fact that if you're knowingly, the Catholic Church generally defines it as the Ten Commandments. So if you like disobey one of the Ten Commandments fully intentionally, knowing that it's against God's will and you have full consent, it's not someone's forcing you into that sin or sinning against you in that. That's not you sinning. But if you willfully and with full consent and knowledge sin in that way, that's considered generally a grave matter. Whereas a venial sin would be just a lesser sin, which are kind of harder to determine. It's either venial sins can be the same kind as mortal sins, but you just didn't have full knowledge or consent, and so it's just kind of a lesser sin, and it hurts your relationship with God. Or it could be just a smaller one, like a careless word or insulting someone isn't necessarily against the Ten Commandments. You could consider that like not being loving towards your neighbor, but generally speaking, it would just be a lesser sin. But that's what they would classify as like a mortal sin, would generally be like the Ten Commandments with full knowledge and consent going against God. So then we have the Reformed response to that. All sin is rebellion, and while on earth some sins might have greater earthly consequences than others, every sin is deadly apart from Christ. The comfort of the gospel is that Christ's sacrifice covers both small and great sins fully. Believers cannot lose justification because it is grounded in Christ's work. While sin can damage fellowship with God, it does not undo adoption or justification. Believers cannot undo or lose their justification any more than they can obtain or gain it. So there's no way for us to lose our justification by sinning any more than there is for us to gain our justification by anything. It's all a work of the Lord. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." This is our state and our status. It's not something we can gain or lose. Even more than a state or status, being in Christ and of Christ, his followers and children, citizens of the kingdom of God, is our identity. It's who we are. Nothing we do can take that from us or take us from the Lord's hands. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ took on the identity of sin and died to put a death to sin. So now our identity, our state, our status is no longer sin or condemnation, but our identity is the righteousness of God, children of God. The scriptures say you will know them by their fruits. When we have the fruit of rebuking our sin, repenting of our sin, and abiding in Christ, that means we have been sanctified. We don't abide in Christ or repent so that we can be sanctified and put back into that state of grace. We're always in the state of grace. That brings us to the different types of grace. So the different types of grace is sanctifying grace, or sometimes called habitual grace. Actual grace, sacramental grace, and special graces are the different kinds of grace in Roman Catholicism because they categorize that. For sanctifying grace, that's typically, if we're thinking of being in a state of grace, or typically when we talk about grace, this is the kind of grace that we're talking about. A habitual gift of God that perfects the soul itself to live with God and act by his love. It makes us sharers in the divine life, received initially in baptism or regeneration, lost through mortal sin, and restored through the sacrament of penance or confession. And so this sanctifying grace is like what we think of as the state of grace. When we talk about grace, this is what we're talking about. Actual grace is defined as temporary help from God that enlightens the mind and strengthens the will to do good and avoid evil. So an example of an actual grace of how they would interpret this would be if you have a moment of conviction from the Lord that then prompts you to act in a certain way or forgive someone. It's special help from the Lord. If you have kind of those random promptings or convictions, they would probably define that as actual grace because that's just temporary help from the Lord in certain moments, where as opposed to your state of grace and sanctifying grace or something else. So actual grace would be the best example, like I said, is like moments of conviction and help from God in your day-to-day life. Sacramental grace they define as the specific grace proper to each sacrament given to help the faithful receive the fruits of that sacrament. So in each particular sacrament we receive grace from, and they would define the grace we receive from sacraments as a unique kind of grace. It's sacramental grace. An example of this would be during confession. The person confessing experiences peace and forgiveness, receiving the grace to overcome guilt and sin. Or in the sacrament of marriage, a husband and wife receive God's grace in the sacrament to love each other faithfully and selflessly, reflecting Christ's love for the church. So in each of the sacraments, there's kind of an example of the way that we can receive a unique grace from that to help us in our Christian lives. And then they define special graces or charisms as the particular gifts of the Holy Spirit granted for the building up of the church and the service of charity. So these examples, they specifically say these can be ordinary, such as teaching or service, or extraordinary, which they consider miracles, healing, and tongues. And so those gifts of the Holy Spirit, they refer to as special graces. So that's kind of how they categorize grace. Just to dive a bit more into special graces. The Catechism specifically says, whether extraordinary or simple and humble, charisms are graces of the Holy Spirit, which directly or indirectly benefit the church, ordered as they are to her building up, to the good of men, and to the needs of the world. And then it goes on again to give those examples of, there are furthermore the special graces called charisms, whatever their character. Sometimes it is extraordinary, such as the gift of miracles or tongues. Charisms are oriented toward sanctifying grace and are intended for the common good of the church. So the end goal of special graces is to sanctify the church. It's to get more sanctifying grace and help you in your state of grace, which is kind of the purpose of all the different graces, is to help that state of grace. It's all towards sanctifying grace, but then it's categorized and works out in your life differently, is at least the Roman Catholic position. Okay, and then the Reformed response to kind of different types of graces. There are different means of grace. We can see that in the Word, the Spirit, and the Church, but not necessarily unique kinds of grace. We wouldn't distinguish these as a unique, like this grace is unique from this grace. The state of grace is unmerited favor, not a spiritual substance you can gain or lose. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, it's very much a culture of more or less sin, more or less grace, and you're constantly trying to either match your level or at least have more grace than your sin. And that is causes problems. But for the Reformed approach, we can see in Ephesians 2, it talks about how grace is the gift of God, not a result of works. And in Romans 11, it says that if grace was on the basis of works, it would no longer be grace. So that kind of ruins the whole point, kind of distinguishing the different graces and how you can get them and the means of them. There's definitely different means of grace. We see that in our day-to-day Christian lives, but we wouldn't necessarily distinguish them as unique kinds of graces. Within the state of grace, however, you can press into God's grace and blessings more or less as your walk with Christ will fluctuate, and that can have different results. You can see that, I think even Josiah preached probably a couple months ago now about the different blessings, either like material or spiritual blessings from God, and how his love or blessings can be conditional or unconditional. And that looks different for everyone in the Christian life. You could spend 3 hours reading your Bible every day or 1 hour every single day. And will those have different results? Probably, and for different people too. So that looks different for everyone. So being within a state of grace or out of a state of grace is one thing. But within the state of grace, we can see kind of that fluctuation or different levels of like graces and blessings in our day-to-day life. But the overall state of grace is not, you can't be more in a state of grace or less in a state of grace. You can't be more forgiven or less forgiven than other and than another person in the church. But it's within that state of grace that you can kind of see those different blessings and gifts and graces and how they work out for the church. John Calvin talks about this in his Institutes. He uses just the word grace, but the context is about blessings. God does not distribute his grace equally among men, but gives to some more, to others less, and sometimes even passes over others. So here Calvin is speaking of the diversity of God's gifts and callings, not the essence of saving grace. God's saving grace or favor is the same for all believers. No one is more forgiven than another. But the material and spiritual blessings and gifts from God can vary. So then that brings us from sin and grace into purgatory. So to address purgatory, the Roman Catholic view is that purgatory is a final process of purification for those who die in grace but aren't fully cleansed of sin. Souls undergo temporal punishment to be purified before entering heaven. So the whole concept, when you fall into the idea of falling in and out of the state of grace, and you can be more in a state of grace or less, or have more or less sin, and that constant battle of the Christian life for Roman Catholics, you fall into this position where if you can be more or less forgiven, you can't. There's certain points where it's like you need to be fully there's still punishment for your sin at the end of the day that you need to account for, is what it comes down to. So this Roman Catholic view of purgatory, the catechism says that all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The church gives the name purgatory to its final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the church, by reference to certain texts of scripture, speaks of a cleansing fire. As for certain lesser faults, we must believe before the final judgment, there is a purifying fire. He who is truth says that whoever utters blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will be pardoned, neither in this age nor in the age to come. From this sentence, we understand that certain offenses can be forgiven in this age, but certain others in an age to come. Is where they get that idea from Matthew 12. That last part was quoting St. Gregory the Great. The idea is that Jesus paid the ultimate price and paid for the permanent or eternal punishment, but not the full, complete punishment, as there is still temporal punishment for our sin. Our souls go to purgatory temporarily to pay the price and punishment of our sins. This is paid by us in purgatory ourselves or by others alive on earth on our behalf. The Roman Church gets this idea from Jewish tradition, often citing 2 Maccabees, which is one of the deuterocanonical books, or Apocrypha is a more familiar term. So let's read 2 Maccabees 12, verses 39 through 46. It tells the story that on the next day, Judas and his men went to take up the bodies of the fallen and to bring them back to lie with their kindred in the sepulchres, I don't know how to say that word, of their ancestors. Then under the tunic of each one of the dead, they found sacred tokens of the idols of Jamnia, which the law forbids the Jews to wear. And it became clear to all that this was the reason these men had fallen. So they all blessed the ways of the Lord, the righteous judge who reveals the things that are hidden. And they turned to supplication, praying that the sin that had been committed might be wholly blotted out. The noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened as the result of the sin of those who had fallen. He also took up a collection man by man to the amount of 2,000 of silver, and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead so that they might be delivered from their sin. So that is one of the few books that the Roman Catholic Church has in their canon, in their Bible. So they kind of get this idea of atoning for the dead from this as well, meaning if there's a purpose for atoning for the dead, purgatory exists. And we saw that in the Catechism, kind of their explanation is that as well. The Catholic Encyclopedia from 1911 goes on, more recently explaining that purgatory is a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults or have not fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions. The Roman Church doesn't have an official statement on if it is a place or not, because we can't really know, but instead the Roman Church emphasizes that purgatory is a state and condition of purification for our souls, as opposed to a specific place like heaven or hell. Any questions about purgatory? Jane? Oh, okay, Anvesh.
No, Jane.
Jane.
I'm just wondering, like, do they believe that all Catholics have to go through purgatory? Or, like, how do they make that decision?
That's kind of what it comes down to, because the idea is if you are in mortal sin, so you just turned away from God, you willingly, fully, with full knowledge and consent, sinned against him in a grave matter, whatever that might mean or look like, then you go to hell. If you still have that sin on your soul. It's very substantial in the Roman Catholic Church. It's like if you committed that sin, it's then on your soul. And if you don't get to confession to get rid of it or something else, it's still on your soul when you die, you go to hell. In the case that you got that sin forgiven, or you had a venial sin that is still on your soul, or even if you got your venial sins forgiven, the temporal punishment is always still there. Like, if you read the catechism and the teachings, even if you go to confession, you still have to go to purgatory. So it's like the sin is forgiven, but it's still there. And so ultimately, everyone has to go through purgatory unless you're martyred. You go straight to heaven in the Roman Catholic Church. So, shortcut. Yeah. So pretty much everyone has to go through purgatory. The concept of, like, time or amount, like quantity or quality, isn't clear, because again, that's something we can't really know. So it's like you might have a short, quick time of purification, or you might have a longer time. Again, it's all very substantial and measurable, the way that they view it. So, yeah, so the question is if it's possible to even get to the point of being fully cleansed so that you basically don't have to go to purgatory. It's technically possible. We'll talk about it a bit in indulgences as well, because that's, well, I'll explain that. But if you go to confession all the time and you get indulgence, because the confessions then forgive your sins, indulgences removes it so that you don't have to go to purgatory. It cuts down your purgatory time, essentially. And so if you do that a lot and keep up with that, you technically could go straight to heaven. There's probably still kind of a final purification process. Dave and I have talked about purgatory a lot because he kind of agrees with the concept of, like, kind of a final purification as we enter heaven, but that's more of like the moment of God reaching out and welcoming us into heaven rather than like a place of purging. So, yeah. Deanna.
So if confession in this life is something, Roman Catholic, you're talking about the word punishment, you know, under the temporal punishment.
Mm-hmm. Kind of.
Like, why is it different in this life versus the next life?
Right. Yeah. You're correct in saying you can undergo kind of paying that punishment through purgatory, or you can do it now through different works and offerings that the church has to be able to do that. As far as it being different, I don't know if even, like, technically the Roman Catholic Church position, I don't know if they would say it really is. I think maybe even purgatory, it's a process of purification, but they would probably say in a very similar, if not the same way, of, like, what we do here. It's going to be different because it's not like we're not here on earth with the church and all the ways they offer to be able to do that. You're kind of on your own, I think, is kind of the idea. But, yeah. I don't know if that answers your question. But, okay.
I forget what term they use in the Old Testament, but there's like sins that people do willingly and like sins that they do on accident, and then there's like certain ways that they have to do something for that.
Mm-hmm.
Sounds like that, but more technical.
Intentional and
unintentional.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. So I just talked about this with David yesterday because I might talk about it next week in the miscellaneous talk. But All of the deuterocanonical books are what the Catholics have in addition to our scripture. I still use the word deuterocanonical, which is what they use, because the Apocrypha includes much more books. That's not necessarily what they have, the seven or however many that they have. So not all of the Apocrypha is in the Roman Catholic Bible, but the deuterocanonical books, a certain amount of the Apocrypha is, if that answers your question. So I might bring out that list next week. So that's the Roman Catholic view of purgatory and teaching. The Reformed response is essentially that Christ's sacrifice is fully sufficient, paying the eternal and temporal consequences of sin. There is no intermediate state of temporal punishment for the believer after death. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." There's no punishment left to pay. Hebrews 10:14 again says, "For by one single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Yes. So then that flows into the topic of indulgences. So indulgences, I'll talk about the Roman Catholic view, what they are, and then the history, and we'll flow that into kind of the Reformed response. So the Roman Catholic view of indulgences is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins already forgiven. So I briefly explained earlier, confession is to get forgiveness for your sin, but the sin is still there on your soul, is the idea, and you still have to pay the price and be purified from that. And so then that is what purgatory is for. Indulgences is basically doing the work of purgatory, but doing it here on earth so that you don't have to go to purgatory, is the idea. Indulgences is one of, I think it's the most bizarre Roman Catholic teaching, and we'll get into the history of it, but I'm just saying that right now. Obtained through certain prayers, good works, or pilgrimages, applied by the church's treasury of merit. What is the treasury of merit? The treasury of merit is considered the spiritual storehouse of all the good works and merits of Jesus Christ, the Virgin Mary, and the saints. These merits can be applied by the church to those who are currently in temporal punishment or to take away future temporal punishment. So the Roman Catholic Church has this treasury of merit of all the good works of Jesus, Mary, and the saints throughout the years, so they say. And they could take all those graces and good works and stuff and apply them to us who need them more because we're not as good. And then that will take away our temporal punishment. I know. An indulgence is completed by a believer on earth, applied by the church, and it can be applied either to that believer themselves or to another believer or to a soul in purgatory. So a big concept in Roman Catholicism is to get indulgences or say prayers, making atonement for the dead, to help the souls that are currently in purgatory to get out and go to heaven. And so you can get an indulgence and get it for yourself to remove your future purgatory time. You can get it for a random believer, like without them knowing, just like do the work and ask the Lord to apply the grace to them, basically. Or you can offer it up to a soul, for a soul in purgatory. Yes. I don't think the Roman Catholic Church would count that. I think it could only be applied to another believer, and someone who is in a state of grace and living or abiding in Christ. But it wouldn't be applied to a non, like it's not an immediate get out of jail free card for non-believers that you can say it for your, say a prayer for your non-believer friend and they'll go to heaven. So no. Put simply, the purpose of an indulgence is to take away purgatory time, either quality or quantity. Again, because that can't really be measured or known, but that's what you'll hear commonly. That's what I heard from priests. That's the term Catholics will use, of like the purpose of an indulgence is to take away purgatory time. The Catechism says an indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to your sins, whose guilt has already been forgiven in confession, which the faithful Christian who is duly deposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the Church, which, as the minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. An indulgence is partial or plenary according as it removes either part or all of the temporal punishment due to sin. Indulgences may be applied to the living or the dead. So then, yes.
Usually it's
So what kind of prayer would you have to pray? Usually it's a combination of different things. Earlier, specifically said it's certain prayers, good works, or pilgrimage. It's as the church says, basically. So over different years, I don't remember the last one I heard about, but I know probably several years ago when I was sitting in church, the priest would get up for the announcements and say, hey, the church has announced this new, it sounds really silly, but they said they announced a new indulgence that you can do. Say this prayer, receive the Eucharist, and go to confession within either 2 weeks before or 2 weeks after of saying this prayer.
Oh, it sounds like a coupon for
I know, yes. So it's usually a combination of things of they say to receive the Eucharist and go to confession because that will help assure you that you're in a state of grace and you're receiving the sacraments. Say a certain prayer. I think this one also said visit a graveyard and pray for the souls at the graveyard, but then you can receive that indulgence. I think that was a plenary indulgence, so it got rid of all your time for now. And if you die within the next couple of hours, but if you sin again, then you've got more time. So it's like you gotta keep up. That's usually what it is. And there's specific pilgrimages I think you can do, like in different countries or around the country or something, that you can also get an indulgence from. So there's probably, if you Google it, there's probably a prescribed list of these are all the different kinds of indulgences and ways you can get them. So, yeah. So the history of indulgences, where did this even come from? Of course, the claim is that there was aspects of this or practicing this for years since the beginning or even in Jewish times, and you can kind of see at least in Maccabees when they cite that, the idea of atonement for the dead. But the first official indulgence that we have on record is traced to Pope Urban II at the Council of Clermont. This is 1095 AD. So this indulgence was made for the purpose of the First Crusade, is what it came about. So if you fight in the Crusade, you can get an indulgence, and you won't have any punishment after death for your sin, was the idea. This is the first one we have on record, so that doesn't look so good to me. But he promised a plenary indulgence to those who took up the cross and went to liberate the Holy Land. During the Crusades, many people participated on this premise, believing they could go and fight, and in return, their punishment which awaited them would be lessened or erased. So that's the first one we see noted in history, at least an official church declared indulgence. By the time the medieval ages come around, we see the practice of individual clergy selling indulgences. We've all kind of heard about, indulgences, that's the thing you sell, right? So the official Roman Catholic Church's position is they never permitted the selling of indulgences. Whether or not that's true or not, who knows? But that's their official position and always has been their official position. Individual priests or clergy members have done that and had done that for a bit. The most famous example is Johann Tetzel in 1465 to 1519. He's famous for this quote, "When the money clinks in the chest, the soul flies out of purgatory." So Tetzel's approach highlighted a problem that was happening in the church and was a major point of contention for Martin Luther. The Roman Catholic Church's official opinion is and has always been that it never approved the sale of indulgences. There are arguments that the money was used to build cathedrals and basilicas and different things like that, fund wars, but that's the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. They never permitted the sale of indulgences. If they used the money, probably. But yeah, that is their official position, and it was officially banned in at the Council of Trent when it was becoming a big problem. Just to kind of go forward to today, it's still practiced today. This is a normal thing they still do. I don't know if it was the Permals or someone I was talking to that I was like, they were like, well, I thought this was just an old thing. They still do this. Like, this is still a regular thing that the church practices today. So Pope Paul VI clarified the doctrine in his document in 1967, writing, although indulgences are in fact free gifts, nevertheless, they are granted for the living as well as for the dead, only on determined conditions. To acquire them, it is indeed required, on one hand, that prescribed works be performed, and on the other hand, that the faithful have the necessary dispositions, that is to say, that they love God, detest sin, place their trust in the merits of Christ, and believe firmly in the great assistance they derive from the communion of saints. So that's why, yes, you could apply this indulgence to another, but it wouldn't work on an unbeliever. It's also dependent on their disposition and their openness to receive it and live with Christ. So that is the Roman Catholic Church's position in history of indulgences. The Reformed response to this is very similar to purgatory, because to believe in indulgences, you have to believe that there's still punishment for your sin, period, and there's not. So it's similar. Christ's sacrifice is fully sufficient. No further remission is needed. So we don't need, purgatory doesn't exist. So there's, if we don't believe in purgatory, there's no point in indulgences, because that is the purpose of them. So there's no punishment that we need to pay for, one, after death in purgatory, or two, before death in indulgences. So indulgences undermined assurance and historically led to abuse and corruption, which we have seen. I highly encourage you to go over Martin Luther's theses again, because the vast majority of those is all about indulgences. That's what he's talking about, like, the whole time. Or sometimes he's referring specifically to the Pope's power to forgive sins or take away punishment, and that's kind of referring to that treasury of merit, of it's like the indulgences, the claim about indulgences is that the grace we receive from it and the punishment being taken away is from the power of the church and the treasury of deposit that it has. Or, yeah, treasury of merit, I think deposit is also one. So, yes, the vast majority of Martin Luther's 95 theses are addressing indulgences, or he'll also use the word pardons. So, yeah. Questions about indulgences? Yes.
Okay. But indulgences are different. It does matter about the person's state of grace whether the indulgence is applied.
Yes, that's correct. So the question was, for sacraments, what we talked about last week is that the grace and the power of the sacrament is in the work worked. It's by the sacrament happening, not by the disposition of the priest doing it or the person receiving the sacrament. That's correct. What is dependent on the disposition of the person receiving it is the fruits that will actually come from that. Like, will it actually really do any good for them or grow or bear good fruit is up to them. And so then in indulgences, it is dependent. It won't even really be applied at all unless you're in a disposition to receive it. So that brings us to kind of our conclusion, the assurance and the finished work of Christ, or unfinished work of Christ, if you're Roman Catholic. But the Roman theology creates a culture that discourages assurance. Salvation is always at risk. The bottom line is there is still punishment for your sins that you have to pay for through purgatory and or indulgences. But the gospel recovered in the Reformation proclaims the finished work of Christ. It is finished, John 19:30. In Christ, there is no leftover punishment, no purgatory, no treasury of merits to draw from, because his perfect righteousness is counted to us by faith alone, and the fullness of his grace and goodness is available and given to us as gifts. This means believers can have assurance in salvation. 1 John 5:13 says that you may know you have eternal life. Salvation is entirely of grace, fully secured by Christ, and freely given to those who believe. Is there any questions about any of that before we close? Like I said, I think indulgences is probably the most obscure practice that I, and it also never sat right with me, because I would hear this in church, told, do this, and you'll have no purgatory time. And I'm like, what? What is this? I don't get it. I don't remember ever doing it when I was younger. Semi-recently, 3 or 4 years ago, I did do it, but I just kind of felt empty about it. Like, I was like, I'm just doing these so that, because the church is telling me to. And, like, I fully knew that. But, like, I went to the graveyard and I prayed for the souls, and then I, yeah, went on about my day. I don't know. So, but, yeah, I've definitely have, like, done the things to do to get an indulgence every time, like we hear about one, or certain time frames that you can do it. Like sometimes it's like within this month you can do this one. But yeah, did you have a question?
I had a question. I sometimes get an email that says, do this, Novena. Is that something that
calls? I love novenas. Novenas are a specific kind of prayer. I'll maybe talk about the different kinds of prayers next week as well, as far as novenas and chaplets. It's kind of the miscellaneous week, so I'm just kind of thinking all the stuff that I can shove in there. Novenas are a prayer, a specific kind of prayer you can say with an intention, and you say it for 9 days. Is typically how it goes. And there's different kinds of novenas for different purposes, or to specific saints or something like that. So that's not necessarily an indulgence. And just like any praying, you can receive just grace from praying, or you're participating in grace when you pray. I think is the Roman Catholic position, is like you don't necessarily receive any special grace from that, but the purpose of it is to pray with a specific intention, and you're praying for like 9 days straight, and many times like miracles happen at the end of it or something. Is the idea. And so you pray with a specific intention, and the idea is that intention will be done by the end.
So you said you loved them. Does that mean you had some positive experience
with that? I haven't had specific positive experience with it, but I appreciate organized prayer sometimes. I'm all for it. Litanies is another one, which we'll talk about. Litanies, chaplets, novenas. I'll be sure to mention that next week, about just quickly what they are and where you can go to pray some of them, because it's just kind of nice to have organized prayers to kind of follow and for a set amount of time. It's like, especially like even prayer and fasting, you like do for a certain amount of time or for a specific intention. So it's kind of that same idea, but a specific way.
I'm sorry, I have lots of questions.
No problem.
So the Orthodox Church also believes that they only can say praying to the saints.
Next week, David's telling me next week, we will talk about praying to saints and Mary and all of that next week as well, I promise. Yes. Yeah. Yes.
Instead of the rosary being an afterlife prescribed prayer, it's just really a reminder of time to pray. And it's such a lot of misinterpretation.
Yeah.
Maybe
yeah. So the question was if there's like misunderstanding even within the Roman Catholic Church for Catholics about what they believe generally. And that definitely, yes, that was something I always was upset about and struggle with, because I've always studied theology. I've always been obsessed with it. Roman Catholic Church, history, all of it. And it was hard to talk to my fellow Roman Catholics because they just didn't even know what they believed or why they believed it. And so there's a lot of miscommunication there, I think, for a lot of different parts of the church. There's just no education. There just isn't. All we have is maybe our sermon on Sunday morning, which, depending on the priest, isn't super helpful or is super helpful. Maybe it's a political lecture the whole time. Maybe it's, you know, something fruitful. Yeah, true. And it really comes down to the specific local churches, because there's local churches that will have like classes or week things or groups and stuff, and then there's some that have nothing. And so it looks different across the board, because there's so many different churches that do it different ways, but across the board there's definitely misunderstanding about what the Catholic Church teaches, because there's like also inconsistencies. Indulgences is an example. The biggest example I point to, and I think we maybe talked about this at the very beginning a couple weeks ago of what we would get into here, of like the indulgences is an example of a hole that the church kind of dug for itself, and now they just kind of have to, because they can't be wrong because they're the Roman Catholic Church, and so they're like, that's why they still practice indulgences. And it's like, seems kind of silly when you actually look at the history and where it even started and what it means. But they have to keep doing it because that's the hole that they've dug for themselves. And so there's that example. When we talked about justification last week, we saw Augustine talk about how justification of us, the wicked, is the most glorious thing and the greatest thing in all creation, more than the heavens and the earth, because our justification will never pass away. The heavens and earth will. And then it's like, and then there's confession so that you can get back into a state of grace and restore your justification, because you lose it all the time. And that's just what the position they've put themselves in.
So, regarding the praying to the saints and the rosary and things like that, mm-hmm. Can you give kind of a comment on, because I've talked to other people about this, and I kind of come to the conclusion that in and of itself, the images of saints and the rosary aren't sinful or necessarily a bad thing. It's more how the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church teach people to use them rather than, I think it's fine to use them as a reminder of things in the past or as a prayer aid and things like that with the rosary. But the way that the Roman Catholic Church teaches it, it can drive people more towards kind of a idolatrous sort of attitude, or a putting their trust more in those things rather than Christ himself.
Yeah.
Would that be, do you think that's true?
Yeah, I think that's definitely a fair assessment. What Kyle said is that like images and the rosary and different things like that in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad or anti-biblical or anything like that. Might be extra biblical, that's fine if you want to do that, but it can create a culture that maybe turns it into idolatry. And a great example of that, even where the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox differ, the Roman Catholic Church very much has, they both believe in the true presence in the Eucharist, but the Roman Catholic Church very much has a culture of they practice adoration, which is it's not mass or like a church service, but it's like they will have the Eucharist exposed in big, maybe beautiful golden chalice thingy, or it's called the monstrance. Yes. So maybe you've seen images like that before. And they'll sit in the pews, and it'll usually just be silence of just prayer and just sitting with Jesus, because it's Jesus right before you. That is very much a part of the Roman Catholic culture and regularly practice it like all churches. Eastern Orthodox doesn't do adoration at all because they see that as that's become idolatrous. The Roman Catholics will say they're worshiping the Eucharist because it's Jesus. The Eastern Orthodox doesn't do that at all. They have the Eucharist, they receive it at Mass, they receive it and commune with the Lord in that way. They don't have adoration where they adore or worship the Eucharist. They just don't do that because they see it as idolatrous. So even that's a big example of even between them and a place that they've disagreed of something that could be really good and they believe or agree with and isn't necessarily wrong to believe. That's just one of many views. But it can facilitate a place and a heart that of idolatry. And the same thing with images or the rosaries or anything. Any of it can become idolatrous, definitely. Okay. Well, I think we'll close in prayer and have a quick break before 10:30. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the gospel that salvation is not something we must earn, buy, or fearfully maintain, but a free gift through Christ alone. Thank you that on the cross, Jesus bore all our sins once and for all, and that in him we have full assurance of life eternal. Send us out rejoicing in this truth with confidence and worship in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.